Isaiah 59, beginning with the first verse. Also turn to Acts chapter 2 and hold both places. As you know, we have been since the day of Pentecost looking at the day of Pentecost and the events thereof and Peter's sermon, and to gain an understanding of the significance of everything that happened on that day and what was said on that day. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38 again. Hold your place in Isaiah 59. At the end of Peter's sermon, the people said, "What do we do?" Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Here's Peter's answer. "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but indeed darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Verse 12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words." On it goes. Verse 1 again. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Let's pray for a moment. Oh God, please speak this morning. These words are too high, too meaningful, too significant, too honest to be overlooked, to be spoken merely by a man. Please, God, speak this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We have been looking at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit and the fulfillment of the promise. And we eventually have gotten to the point where we had to look at faith. And I talked last week of the fact that faith is believing, acting upon what you know. If someone were to say to you in a spiritual conversation that they had come to realize such and such and such and such and such and things were true, and they had come to see that what they need to do is trust God. They have deciphered, they have figured out, it is crystallized in their mind that the reason why things have been as they are, spiritually dead in their life, without spiritual life, is because they've seen it. It's because they haven't trusted God. And they say to you, "And what I need to do is trust God." And there the conversation ends. That may sound like Wonderful. But it's not far enough. Because there's one more stage to go. You have seen that the state of your life is because you've not been trusting God. And you've seen that what you need to do is trust God. The next stage is, will you trust God? It's not enough to see that the reason why you continue to live in sin and selfishness is because you need to trust God. The reason you won't forgive a person is because you're not trusting God. The reason why you're still angry with a person is because you're not trusting God. And that you need to trust God. It's not far enough to be at stake. Just go right there. You must go beyond. I need to trust God to say, and I will. I will give up my heart into trusting God. I will give my heart in faith to God. I will trust Him as I see I ought to, as I see would be the answer to it. Must go beyond recognition that that's what's needed to doing it. Trusting God. In Isaiah, describing Israel's state, he starts off by saying that the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. God has the ability to hear you and see you and help you. It is not enough to know that God can hear you and see you and help you. As I said a couple weeks ago, it is not enough to know that God can do something. The question is, will He? And how will we ever know that He will do something except through what He promises to do? He pledges His honor, His oath, His word in His promises, and He obligates Himself what He will do, not just what He can do. And here through the prophet, God says, I can hear you. I can help you. I have the ability to. That is not the issue. That is not the difficulty. That is not the problem. God's ability is not the problem. What keeps God's face from shining upon you with favor, what keeps God's abilities from being extended to you to bless you and give you life, Isaiah informs us, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Why does God not hear? He is able to hear. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. What separates between us and God is our sins and our iniquities. That is the problem. God has no limit to His goodness and His love and His kindness and His concern for every creature that He has brought into existence. God doesn't hide His face from the beings that He has made because He is selfish or too busy or too limited. The only reason His face is hid from us is if we have sin in our life. If we have sin in our heart, it separates us from God. It's sin that separates us from His face. Not our ignorance, but our sin. Your sin separates God's face from you. So on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out His Spirit upon those that were the disciples and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and people saw this, a multitude saw this, says, what does this mean? Peter informs them of what it meant. You killed the Messiah is what it meant. But God raised Him from the dead and made Him King and Lord of all. And they were pierced to their heart and said, what do we do? And His answer was, there's one thing that separates you from the face of God. It's your iniquities. It's your sin. It's your wickedness. It's your injustice. It's your unrighteousness. It's your self-righteousness. It's your pride. Repent of that. Turn from that, and you too will have this marvelous promised blessing from the Messiah. Because that's the only thing that stands in the way of God's blessings upon each of us, upon everyone, is our sins have separated us from God. Our iniquities have turned His face away from us. Well, what was their sin on that day? The way they had crucified the Savior. So they were to repent of crucifying Jesus? Is that what repentance means? Repent of crucifying Jesus? That doesn't apply to us. Now, it was not true that everyone that Peter was preaching to had a hand in crucifying the Lord Jesus. There were the leaders in the Sanhedrin. There were the false witnesses. There were people who were saying, crucifying, crucifying. But that was 7 weeks before, and obviously this crowd is not made up of all those people and nobody else. Yet the instructions to everyone was to repent. The sin was greater than just crucifying the Messiah. Peter says in his sermon, God has testified that Jesus is His Son by the many signs and wonders that were done at His hands. And then he says, to which you are all witnesses. Now think about it. He says, you were all witnesses to the signs and wonders and miracles that were occurring at the hands of Jesus. Yet you didn't believe what you saw as the evidence that He's the Messiah. You still rejected Him. You may not have had a hand in Him going to the cross, being crucified, but in your observance of the signs and wonders and miracles that were occurring at His hands, signs from God that this was the Messiah, you still didn't receive Him. You didn't believe the evidence God was giving that this is Jesus, the Son of God. You're guilty of gross blindness of heart. You're guilty of wickedness of heart for not having the eyes to see the evidence or the willingness to believe it for fear of what they would do to you in the synagogues to cast you out. You must repent and turn from your blindness and hardness of heart that is evident because you did not recognize or were not willing to recognize and believe the signs that Jesus was the Messiah. And Peter says, repent. He is telling them, what separates you from this marvelous blessing of the Holy Spirit being poured out on you is your sin. That's why you must repent. You must remove the obstacle that is between you and God. God has put up no obstacle. God has put up no obstacle from blessing every one of His created beings. God has not put up a wall. God has not put up obstacles. God has not put up barriers between Him and us. It is our sins that separate us from God. We have built the walls. We have built the barriers that separate His face from us. God's blessings are not because He is cheap and miserly that He withholds from us. Our sins have separated us from God. We create the obstacles, and Peter says, you must take them down. You must cast down your proud heart and humble it before God. You must cast down your pursuit of the riches of this world and forsake them. You must seek to follow after Him and lose your own life that you may find it. Repent means all of that. You must turn from the pursuit of that which you love, which is contrary to the law of God. You must turn. Give up your whole heart to God. Because that's the only thing that stands in the way. God's face being right there before you. Faith. Faith in relationship to this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit means you must believe the terms of this great promise being fulfilled. You must not just believe that that promise has been made by God and that He intends to pour His Spirit upon all flesh, but you must believe the terms under which He will pour out His Spirit. And the first term that Peter points out is repent. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He came preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does that term mean? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins, just like Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That means no one will have the forgiveness of sins until they've repented. No one will have their sins forgiven until they've repented. Keep that order in that order. Faith. Believing the truth that no one is forgiven of their sins until after they have repented of their sins, turned from their sins, forsaken their sins. Do not be deceived in thinking God has forgiven you and now is working on you to get you to repent and turn from sin. No. No one is forgiven until after they repent. It is a necessary condition for repentance. A message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People are struggling with the assurance of salvation. Say, I feel so guilty and I need assurance that I'm saved. You can have no basis for assurance that you're saved until you know that you have given up all sin. It's impossible to gain an assurance that God will forgive you unless you've met the condition of turning from all sin. You will seek an impossibility to try to gain a state of assurance in your mind that your sins are forgiven when your conscience affirms you are still committing sin against God and breaking His law. When your conscience affirms you love something more than God, you cannot gain an assurance of salvation because you don't have it. You don't have forgiveness until you've turned from all your sin and your wickedness. It's your wickedness and sin that stands between you and God. Until you remove that obstacle, He will not break through that obstacle until you take it down. And people who have done that know that's a fact. They know that that wall can be so high. And they look to blame everybody else. Somebody else put that wall up there. My father put it up there. My mother put it up there. The way they treated me put it up there. My friends have put it up there. My poverty has put it up there. My ignorance has put it up there. Nothing's put it up there but you and your sin to put it up there. And nobody can take it down because nobody else put it up. And those that have come to the point of taking it down is a literal crucifixion of self-interest. By the time they take it down, that's what it costs to tear down the obstacle between you and God, as a negation of self-interest and a putting forth of God's interest above all before that obstacle is taken down. Where's the crucified life? How do I enter into that spiritual crucified life? I read about people writing about now the joy of entering into a crucified life. I'll tell you where the crucifixion comes is in repentance. When you tear down that wall that stands between you and God. When you're willing for your self-interest to become secondary to God's interest and your neighbor's, that's an end to yourself and self-interest. That is a dying to self, and that's in repentance. You don't get saved and go looking for the crucified life. The crucifixion is a condition of salvation. The crucified life is repentance. It is the repentant life. It is the giving up forever of self-interest as the supreme end that you live for. It is a necessary condition to be forgiven. It is not the pursuit of the forgiven person. It is the condition to be forgiven. Do not be deceived by the doctrines that fly around that assure you you are forgiven even though you're still living in sin. That is a license to sin. That is the teaching of the Catholic Church for centuries of indulgences. That you can buy an indulgence signed by the Pope that permits you to sin and still be saved. It is the same in spirit. It is not permitted by God. God does not shine His face upon those who still have their wickedness and sin in their life. It separates. That's what separates us from God. Sin, our sin. That's Peter speaking to the people that Isaiah is referring to, and their great wickedness and injustice and works of iniquity and mischief and their hearts and falsehood and all of that. He says, you've got to end that. That has got to come to an end. And you've got to turn to Jesus the Messiah and His atoning sacrifice as a basis upon which God's forgiveness can be extended to you. And when you do that, you will be forgiven if you have taken down this obstacle. Not before. Not before. And you are to believe that. If you are unwilling to believe that, you are not exercising faith in the message of the gospel. For the message of the gospel in its term is, repent for the forgiveness of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't put it backwards and say, believe that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and that will enable you to repent. That's backwards. Please get that out of your mind that if God would only give you His Spirit, you would be enabled to repent. That is backwards. You will not have His Spirit poured out upon you until you repent. And then only after you repent and your sins are forgiven will He pour out His Spirit upon you. Please listen to the words that I am saying and the message of the truth of what I am saying. That is the divine order. This was Paul's message. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That was Paul's message. Repent and turn to God. And give evidences of your repentance. Manifest deeds that demonstrate that you repented. That's exactly what John had preached. John was preaching. He said, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And the people that heard this, they said to John, multitudes questioned, said, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do to bring these fruits forth of repentance? He says, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And the soldiers came and said, what shall we do? And they said, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. He addressed every type of person that came and said, what do we do according to their particular class and the reputation that they had? Soldiers had reputations of unjust treatment, taking the law into their own hands, taking things that they didn't belong to them by force. He said, give up this selfishness, give up this practice and this injustice. Take no more than is entitled to you. Tax gatherers had a reputation for pressing people beyond what they owed. Don't do it anymore. Change. Change your life. Change your disposition. Change the basis upon which you conduct your business. Bring forth evidences that you've changed your heart towards God and towards others and what you live for as a necessary condition for God to forgive you. Then come and be baptized in these waters as a sign you've made that commitment to repent and turn from every form of sin and selfishness, so that God may forgive you. Not because He's forgiven you, so that He may forgive you. Oh, Paul went to preach and ministered at Ephesus, and he got there and he found 12 men. disciples of John, he says, have you received the Spirit since you believed? And he says, we didn't know there was this Holy Spirit. And he explained the way more perfectly. And they believed the gospel of Jesus and the promise of the Spirit, and the Spirit was poured out upon them. And Paul stayed there for 2 years ministering. And at the height of his ministry, it says, many of those, also of those who had believed, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. That's what repentance does. They come and confess and disclose their sin. Let it be known what they were. And then it's all over. And after they come and disclose their practices, and many of those who have practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You could have bought 1,500 slaves for that amount of money. That's repentance. That's deeds of repentance. That's fruits of repentance. When people are willing to confess their whole sin and forsaking their sin and take every instrument of their sin and wickedness and practices and come and burn them. There's one particular class of people, witchcraft type of people, people falling after their magic and part of their idolatry back then included a lot of magic. It took all their tools of that and brought it together. Burned it. Deeds of repentance that God may forgive. That's repentance. That's not just feeling bad about sin. That's just not feeling bad because you've come to understand what sin is. Judas felt extremely bad, but went out and hung himself because he wouldn't repent. He just wallowed in his remorse and feeling bad about his sin, but he wouldn't turn from it. He wouldn't repent. Repentance is more than just feeling bad about your sin. It's more than being convicted of sin. The men on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached that message, they were pierced to the heart. Convicted. What do we do? We're convicted. The Spirit of God and the truth pierced them to the heart. They had this response in their heart. They were affected in their being. They were pierced to the heart. They felt their sin. They felt their guilt. And they were not yet repentant. They were simply feeling the impact of the truth. And they had to go beyond that feeling. They had to go beyond that impact until they changed their heart towards God. It is not your feelings about sin that stand between you and God. It is your sin itself. And until that goes, you will not be forgiven, Peter says. Repentance has that very attribute to it. That which leads up to repentance has that very attribute to it. Being struck. Being impacted in our being. Being impacted in our feelings. Being impacted in our attitude. When God convicts a man of sin, when the law comes in and convicts of sin and righteousness and of judgment, it impacts a person. It awakens them. They become convicted. And it has an effect upon their mind. When Adam and Eve were created by God, they didn't even clothe themselves. They weren't ashamed of being naked. What happened after they sinned? Covered themselves. When God came, went and hid themselves. They pierced to the heart. And hid themselves. There's the proper response of a person who recognizes their sin. Being pierced to the heart. It's the beginning of repentance. Ezra prayed when they came back from exile trying to rebuild the temple. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening. I sat appalled because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. It affected his being. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation. Even with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. When somebody really sees the nature and character of sin, they become ashamed, they become humiliated when they know it's their own guilt and fault and no one else's. It is their sin and no one else's. They become humiliated before, they become ashamed before God. They get pierced to the heart. Oh! There have been occasions in revivals when God has so made manifest to people their sins that they are physically taken back by it. Like, much like Paul was on the road to Damascus. The force of the truth of one sin, if they saw it in all of its blazing light, would have physical effects upon a person. Ashamed, embarrassed for iniquities. Psalmist describes, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. That's a person under conviction, seeing their sin, but it really is. And a person will stay in that state until they repent of their sin or harden themselves against God, and they will no longer stay in that state. They will get harder and harder, and God can't bring them to that state of conviction again. Unless they go beyond that state of conviction, actually forsake the sin. So there's no more occasion to be in such a case of groaning and embarrassment because of one's heart. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up and said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Pierced to the heart. Jeremiah says, let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. It is proper, a proper response. It is a proper action in the mind and heart to be ashamed and humiliated when you see your sin. Those who have truly repented are still humiliated when the thoughts of their previous sin and their life of wickedness come before their minds. It is still a renewal of humiliation and shame how one lived before God. In the course of a revival, when the Spirit of God is moving and there's a spirit of conviction, those that have forsaken their sin, still God renews them in their remembrance of how they were before God, and they're humiliated again, and they're ashamed before God again, and they're broken down before God again, because it'll always be true, they sinned against God. And thus in your revivals, you see people being broken down, you see people weeping, you see people being renewed in their conviction of how humiliating their sin is in the eyes of God, and how ashamed they are of their sin. At the same time, their hearts are filled with the joy of knowing the grace and mercy of God. He has forgiven them. They're still humiliated and ashamed of their sin that they lived in against God. But the one who has never been repentant, the one who has never turned from sin, the only thing they don't have any joy and forgiveness. They just have the humiliation and shame of their sin, their guilt. Ezekiel says, God speaking through Ezekiel says, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. In order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Forgiveness is such an expensive gift. God gives. By the time a person understands what it really means to be forgiven and what the repentance is required for to be forgiven, the mouth is shut up with making any more excuses for their sin. God has forgiven me, and it's nothing that I forced Him to do. It's nothing that I obligated Him to do. It's nothing that I earned from Him. It's not wages. I needed forgiveness from God, for my sins were ever before me, and they were higher than the heavens, and I had no excuse for them. In order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Peace to the heart. God called Israel through Joel and said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garment. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him?" That's the very prophet that prophesied the blessing of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In that same prophecy in Joel, God said, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and your garments. And perhaps God will leave a blessing." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, Joel said, God was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. What do you need to do? Just what prophet Joel said to do. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment. Repent! In order to receive, not because you receive. Judas felt bad for his sin, went on and hung himself. Peter felt bad for his sin, went out and wept bitterly, but repented. It was the very one on the day of Pentecost who could tell others, "You must repent in order to receive." He had repented of his sin in order to receive. Prophet Jonah went begrudgingly to Nineveh and told them a message from God. God is going to destroy all of you in a matter of a few weeks. And after he went throughout the city proclaiming, "God is going to destroy all of you in a matter of a few weeks," he went up to the hillside to watch God's destruction. It says in there, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. It is our iniquities and our wickedness that stand between us and God and turn His face from us. And Nineveh had no promise of salvation, but they turned and repented from their sin. They took down the obstacle between them and God. And it says, God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Ezekiel says, for God, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices and justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Notice the order. He turns from his sin and unrighteousness first, and if he does that, he will not die. He will live. Peter on the day of Pentecost. You're dead. You don't have the Spirit poured out upon you. Your sins stand in the way of God. If you will tear down the barrier of sin, if you will turn and live to God righteously, you will not die, but you will live. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You don't have to. The only reason you're going to die is because of your sin, not because of my unwillingness to give you life. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you return to Him. Peter on the day of Pentecost, return to Him. He will turn to you with great blessings. In that order. Get the order in the divine order. You must turn from your sins and cast them down and cast them behind you in order to be forgiven and have the Spirit. Not after you receive the Spirit, so that you may turn. Get the order correct. You must believe the divine order. If you're going to believe the gospel, you must believe it in the terms that is presented and in the order presented. And we must believe that we must turn from our sins in order to be forgiven and in order to have the Spirit. It is not true that God will give you His Spirit so that you're able to repent. He will only give you His Spirit if you have repented. Do not be deceived in that. When God gives His Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in the heart. There's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And some people are thinking that they have the Spirit of God and they're pursuing love and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and seeking to see that their sins come to an end by the Holy Spirit. That's in the reverse order. People think they have the Spirit and are living miserable lives trying to get rid of their sin and guilt. They're mistaken. You don't live a miserable life in the Spirit. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You must turn back to Him before He will abundantly pardon. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Prodigal son was not embraced by the Father until he came to his senses, got up out of that pit, and walked back home. The prodigal son is not the story of the man that goes looking for his son and finds him in the pit and washes him up and cleans him up and puts a robe on him and carries him back home. It's the story of a young man in his wickedness who comes to himself, comes to a knowledge of what's real. My father is the kind of person who would at least hire me as a hired hand and I will have enough to eat. And he marched out of that pit based upon the knowledge of that truth. And he moved him to go home looking to be a servant, and he was received as a son. He repented and came to his senses, and that moved him to go. And he removed the obstacle whereby he could be reunited with his dad. It was his wickedness that separated him. And it was his removal of the wickedness and return to the Father that reconciled him with his Father. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favor to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. That's all God asks Israel to do. That's all God asks us to do. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord. If you'll do that, if you'll acknowledge that you've been wrong, it's your transgressions that have caused the problem between you and God. That's what must occur. We must take responsibility for our transgressions and tear them down so that God's graciousness can be made manifest. Promises go on and on. Instruction goes on and on. what we are to believe in order to find God's face shining upon us with favor. That is, we must repent and tear down our self-righteousness, tear down our pride, tear down our selfishness, and destroy the reason why God's face is turned from you. And believe the gospel. Now, the emphasis has been to believe the gospel, that everyone who believes in Jesus will be forgiven. And they leave out the other term of repentance. But John said, if you don't repent for the forgiveness of sin, you'll die in your sin. Jesus also said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paul preached repentance. Peter on the day of Pentecost preached repentance. It's the whole message of the gospel. Repent, that is, turn back into obedience to God for the forgiveness of sin. The good news is God will forgive. The terms are you must turn from sin. You take one of those away from the other. If it's just turn from sin, you'll be a legalist. If it's just believe the gospel, you'll be an antinomian. You must turn from sin in order to be forgiven. It's the whole package together that keeps you from being a legalist, boasting in your turning from sin, and to keep from being an antinomian, that it's all grace without some responsibility on your part. You've got to repent and believe the gospel, and together you will neither be a legalist nor an antinomian. You will be a converted Christian. And anyone who has not repented of their sins will end up being an antinomian, because you yourself cannot testify to walking in obedience to God as a necessary condition for forgiveness. You will testify to some other gospel. And if you look at your repentance and turning from sin as the cause of God's forgiveness of you, you will boast in that. You will boast in your obedience. You will boast in your repentance, because you've not known the grace of God, and you'll stand there boasting in your legal efforts to be justified. You've got to take them both together, because that's how the gospel is presented. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, Jesus said that. Repent and believe the gospel. Cause of our separation from God is our sins. He hides His face from us because of our sins. He does not hear us in our prayers because of our sins. It is not His inability to commune with us and reveal Himself to us, but it is our sins that prevent it. This has great impact upon how you train your children and instruct your children. Do not set your children up to skepticism and unbelief. Let me say a few words about this. It's necessary. Do not set your children up for skepticism and unbelief. Do not set them up to pray to God for God to give them the ability to do what they know they ought to do. Don't have them pray for God to give them the ability to obey Him, to love Him, to love their neighbor. You'll set them up for skepticism, because God won't answer that prayer. God commands us all to do His will and to love Him supremely. We don't need the help of ability of God to do that, and He will not give it. But you will set your children up to believe God doesn't answer prayer because I asked Him to give me help to obey Him. He didn't give me the help to obey Him. God will not give you the help to obey Him. He will not give your children the help to obey Him. Do not train your children to trust God to obey Him. Do not say to your children, now trust God to obey Him, or to help you obey Him. It's true that those who trust God do obey Him, but they have come to trust in the mercy of God on condition that they repent. It is their trusting in the mercy and grace of God that inspires the heart to obey Him. But they're not trusting God. You're not trusting God to give you the ability to obey Him and repent. You did that because you saw that was a necessary condition for forgiveness. And please instruct your children that until they give up their selfishness, they cannot believe that God is going to forgive them. They have no right to believe that. Do not set up your children to pray for God to give them the ability to obey Him, the ability to love Him, the ability to love their brothers and sisters. They have the ability. Do not give them an excuse to not exercise the ability. And in a church, it can be like a family, where the whining and the crying and the omis can build up to a point when people talk among each other, where a whole doctrine develops. What we need is the Spirit, so that we have the ability to obey. Oh God, pour out your Spirit, that we will have the ability to obey. God, we can't obey you unless you pour out your Spirit. And this kind of sentimental doctrine can begin to float in a congregation. And it's not true. Peter said, if you'll give up your sin, if you will stop using your ability for selfish ends and use your ability for the glory of God, you'll receive the Spirit. When I pray for God to pour out His Spirit upon us, it is so that you'll be so convicted of your sin, you'll not sleep until you make yourself right with God. When I pray for God to pour out His Spirit upon us, I'm praying that He'll so move and change the circumstances and conditions and thinking among us that we'll get our understanding right of the conditions of having His Spirit. He'll so instruct us afresh and so convict us afresh that we will see the only reason we don't have the Spirit in abundance is because our sin stands in the way between us and God. We will stop faulting God for us not having an outpouring of the Spirit, and when we begin to look at where the barrier really is, pierced. What do? Repent. Take Jesus so you may be forgiven of your sin. Pierced to the heart. What do? Turn from your sin, as Joel said to do, as Jeremiah said to do, as Isaiah said to do, as Jesus said to do, as John said to do. Turn from your sin. Believe in the blood of Jesus so that you may be forgiven of your sin. And you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Pierced to the heart is where some people think conversion is. They've been pierced to the heart. They've been awakened and convicted of their sin. And they think that piercing into the heart is a change, a salvation, a conversion, is regeneration. No! It's the beginning. It's conviction. They were pierced to the heart. You've got to go beyond the piercing of your heart. You've got to go beyond going and saying, boy, I was really convicted today, or I really saw something today about sin, or really, you've got to go beyond the piercing to your heart to where somebody says to you, turn from your sin. And you've got to turn. You've got to turn in order to be forgiven. And every one of us know if we have turned from our selfishness or not. Every one of us know that whether or not we have given up our selfish ends and given ourselves over to love God supremely. Every one of us knows whether we have not. It's not something that happens during the night when you're sleeping. It's not something that happens while you're driving along and distracted by something else. You just don't know it. It's not something that stays permanently without abiding in repentance and faith. Because you turned from your sin 10, 20 years ago doesn't mean you've turned from your sin presently. You may have gone like the dog back to its vomit. You know where the assurance of salvation comes from? You want assurance of salvation? It comes from knowing that you know, that you know, that you know, that you have given up every form, every aspect of selfishness in this world. You've given yourself entirely to Him in utter devotion to Him and His will as you understand it. And there's no reason in this world on your part for Him to withhold His blessings from you. And God Himself could not point an accusing finger at you and say,
there. That stands between you and me. That's the grounds of assurance. Don't seek assurance of salvation until you have removed everything that's selfish in your life. Everything. Don't measure yourself by somebody else's conscience. Don't measure yourself by somebody else's deeds, by somebody else's standards. Between you and God, there may be things that to you are doubtful that you cannot do. You dare not do them, even if other people are doing them. Oh, the tenderness of a heart that is fully repented. Oh, the teachableness of a person that's fully repented. Nothing between them and God. God has poured out His Spirit upon them. They have communion with God. What are we to believe? One of the things that we are to believe is if we do not repent, we will not be forgiven. You will walk out of here this morning either believing that to be a divinely revealed fact, or you will deny the words of Jesus, of John the Baptist, of the prophets, of Peter, and of Paul, that repentance is a necessary condition prior to forgiveness. And you deny that fact at your own peril. Let us pray.